This would be the last part of this series on the background of Isaiah. This is looking at the latter years of Isaiah's life. Just a quick review here. Isaiah's position in redemptive history. You see the icon there for Abraham as he's gazing at the stars, as God had told him that he would multiply his descendants like the stars of heaven. That covenant that God made with Abraham was around 2000 BC. And then you see the covenant with Israel in the days of Moses, which we sometimes call the Mosaic Covenant, in the 15th century BC. And here God is faithfully preserving and fulfilling the covenant that he made with Abraham and moving that covenantal purpose forward in history until we come to the time of David around 1000 BC, who becomes a king over Israel. He's not the first king. Saul is the first king who is a moral failure before God and is displaced by David, and God establishes David's dynasty forever. And he makes a covenant with David in which he promises that he would have a son to sit on his throne forever. And in a previous lesson, we had looked specifically at the Davidic covenant and how Isaiah takes up the promises of the Davidic covenant and speaks of their fulfillment in the Messianic age in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah comes along, and his ministry spans from about 740 to the latest time would be 686. Some people date his ministry between 740 and 700, but it's possible that his ministry could have extended on down to 686 to the death or end of Hezekiah's reign. And then, of course, you can see in the first century A.D., the New Covenant as kind of the big picture of God's redemptive plan, really starting with creation, going to new creation, looking at it in terms of these specific covenants. We have the covenant with Abraham culminating, climaxing in the new covenant. So all the promises that God made to Abraham, to Israel, to David, all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah will take up the themes of all these other covenants and show and point to Jesus Christ as their fulfillment. We get the historical context for Isaiah's ministry from the very first verse when he says this is the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So if we know when those men reigned, then we know when Isaiah ministered, and the good news is we do know when they reigned. We looked at Isaiah's early years in the reign of Uzziah, where we saw Uzziah worshipped the Lord, and under his reign, Israel experienced prosperity and peace and stability. But we also saw how when Uzziah became powerful, he also became proud, and he tried to intrude into the holy place where kings did not belong, that was reserved for the priests alone. And God punished him, striking him with leprosy, so that he lived out the rest of his reign as a co-regent with his son because he could no longer go in public or be in public places because of his uncleanness, his leprosy. So good lessons there, warning us about our own pride. We looked at the Assyrian Empire and their great military might and how they were dividing up the Mediterranean world, basically, in provinces. So that they're starting to have a kind of empire and governmental structure that we will see in the first century in Jesus' time under Rome, where things are divided up into Roman provinces in the first century. Here, Assyria is dividing up the empire into provinces, which would, they may retain some of their ethnic rulers at a local level, but the province is administered by an Assyrian official. And so with that, we come into the immediate context of Palestine to find that there are two parties primarily. There's the pro-Assyrian party and the anti-Assyrian party. Those who thought that living under Assyrian rule would probably be the best thing since they were the strongest military. And those who thought, we want our independence. We don't want to live under Assyrian rule because it's not freedom. It's not living. And so you had these two parties, and you had the king of Israel and the king of Judah torn between these two parties at different times. Sometimes during one man's reign, he would be inclined to one party or the other. Sometimes it would change from one king to another, where one king was pro-Assyrian, the next king would be anti-Assyrian, and all this political intrigue that would bode very ill for Israel and Judah. We see the reign of Ahaz, whose reign is characterized like that of the northern kings of Israel. So he's the king of Judah in the south, but his values reflect those of the northern kingdom: idolatry, unbelief, and making Judah a client kingdom of Assyria, which basically means that he would recognize the lordship of the king of Assyria. They'd pay tribute to him. And so it's during this time that we see the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. They fall to the Assyrian Empire. And the city of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, is destroyed, and the citizens are exiled. And they're carried away. All the leading citizens, of course, are taken away from Samaria and planted in other cities, in foreign cities that the Assyrians had conquered. Only the poorest people are left in the land. And then foreigners are brought into the land of Israel, into Samaria, to inhabit those cities. And this was the Assyrians' way of trying to prevent a revolt or an uprising, was having people displaced from their homes. So these are some of the events that take place in Isaiah's early years. And then we come to his latter years under the reign of Hezekiah. And you see Hezekiah there in the middle of some great reformers: Calvin, John Knox, Martin Luther. Well, they didn't live in the same time period. Hezekiah did not live in the 16th century AD. However, he was a great reformer. And you can see many of the principles operating in the reform movement of Hezekiah that you would see operating in Luther's reform movement and in Calvin's reform movement. Fundamentally, it's a return to the Word of God. And once you return to the Word of God, then you can restore the proper worship of God. And once you've restored the proper worship of God, what comes from that should be lives of obedience, loving obedience to God. This was the aim of the Protestant reformers. This was the aim of Hezekiah. Notice I've named him both a reformer and a rebel. His story is a rather big story in the Old Testament. He gets a lot more attention than most of the kings of Judah do. He gets some very high praise, more so than most of the kings of Judah. And his part of his story is about his reform. Part of his story is about his rebellion against the king of Assyria. Because you remember, his predecessor, Ahaz, had made Judah a client kingdom to Assyria, right? So when Hezekiah comes in, part of his reform movement leads to a political rebellion against his Assyrian overlords, if you will. Here is some information about his reform movement. He reigned from 729 to 686 B.C. He was co-regent with his father Ahaz for 13 years, and he began his sole reign at the age of 25 in 715 B.C. Of course, he grew up watching the apostasy of his father Ahaz, which included the murder of one of his brothers when his father offered up his brother in sacrifice to a Canaanite deity. So that was the depth of the religious apostasy of his father, that he took Hezekiah's own brother and offered him up as a sacrifice to a Canaanite deity. Do you think that didn't leave a mark? And primarily, Hezekiah's reform was a restoration of worship. And don't ever underestimate the importance of worship. You know, sometimes we might take for granted what we do here on as corporately on a Sunday morning. We kind of take for granted that we just do the same thing every Sunday. You know, we pray prayers, we read scripture, we sing hymns, we hear a sermon. Why do we do any of the things that we do? Well, because it's what Scripture commands us to do. That's why we do them. Why don't we do a number of other things that maybe some other churches are doing? Well, we don't do them because they're not commanded by Scripture. And we don't want to bind anybody's conscience in here to doing anything that God hasn't commanded us to do. The reformation of worship. In fact, what does the word orthodoxy mean? Right praise or right worship. So a lot of times we think of orthodoxy as just getting your doctrine right, right? Orthodoxy means believing the right things about the Trinity, believing the right things about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, that usually is what we mean when we speak of orthodoxy, but literally orthodoxy means right worship. Right worship. And what we're saying is you can't worship God rightly if you don't worship Him as Trinity. You can't worship Christ rightly if you don't worship Him as God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We're saying that the true worship of God, the right worship of God, depends on getting some of these things right. But at the end of the day, what we're aiming for is right worship. Worship that is acceptable in the sight of God. Right? Because not everything is acceptable in the sight of God. So, here, something of Hezekiah's reform. He removes the high places, which were worship sites that God had not ordained. He had not given them any commandment to build shrines on these different hills. He had told them that they were to only worship Him at the temple. That's where they were to come. It didn't mean they couldn't pray in their homes, but it meant that when they came to offer their sacrifices, they were to offer those sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple, not any old place they chose. Well, they followed the practices of the Canaanites and they built shrines on all these different hills. So part of Hezekiah's reform was to remove those high places, those shrines. He demolished the shrines of foreign deities and he reopened the temple. Do you know the temple fell into disrepair and disuse under Ahaz? So he reopens the temple. We read about his consecration of the temple apparatus, because all of it's been defiled, so he has to go back in and have the priests go back through the rituals of consecrating all the instruments. Then the priests and Levites themselves have to be consecrated because they also had fallen out of use. Then we read of the consecration of all of Israel. He even sends messengers to the northern kingdom. Now, the northern, all that's really left is a remnant of the northern kingdom at this point. But this is maybe more of a symbolic action than anything else. But he understands that God's ultimate goal is that His people be one. And that their division was the result of sinful, willful rebellion of one of David's sons. And so in bringing the people back to God and restoring the fullness of the worship of God, He wants to bring the people together to make them one. And so He sends messengers to the northern kingdom to appeal to them. Now, they weren't very well received. They were laughed at. They were mocked at. They, most for the most part, were run out of town. But there were a handful of people who came from the northern kingdom to reunite with the house of David and worship the Lord at his temple. Then they celebrate the Passover. They celebrate the Passover in a way that it's not been celebrated since the days of Moses. Huge celebration. You can read about the Passover celebration in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. You can read about all the consecrations that take place in chapter 29. I'm going to go over quickly to 2 Chronicles 29 to give you a little bit of a flavor of this reform movement. It's part of it, I said, you know, that it boils down to worship. Music is, of course, an important part of worship. And in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 30, we read this: "He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets." So, where is Hezekiah getting the information on how we're to worship God, what songs, how we're to sing, how we're to praise? Well, the author of 2 Chronicles is at great pains to say, it was by commandment from the Lord through his prophets. So Hezekiah was not just using his imagination to come up with how we're to worship God. "The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer." In other words, they were singing the Psalms. They were singing the Psalms. "And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped." That's a good reformation. You can go over to chapter 30, 2 Chronicles 30, and look at verses 6 through 9 here. You can see the zeal of Hezekiah and of the people during this reform as they celebrate the Passover, or the decree to celebrate the Passover. It says in verse 6, "So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, 'O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him.'" This is a call to repentance. This is the letter that he sends to the people in the northern kingdom. He's zealous to see them repent, to return to the Lord and worship him. There is in verses 10 through 12, you can read a partial reunification, as there are some who come down, though most don't. Passover is celebrated. You can find there in verse 23 that Passover is celebrated for an additional week because of the people's gladness of being restored to the Lord. So, 1 week of Passover wasn't enough for them. They had to continue in their worship, continue in their celebration. says this in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So in some ways, Hezekiah is portrayed here as a second David or a second Solomon. In chapter 31, you can read of the destruction of idols, the organization of the priests. Here's a summary in verses 20 and 21 of 2 Chronicles 31. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. So when Jesus says that the law is summarized in this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, Hezekiah was doing that. So here is Hezekiah the Reformer. Hezekiah the Reformer. It's probably fitting that we're studying this right after Reformation Day. Okay? Hezekiah the Reformer. But then we move to Hezekiah the Rebel. He repudiates the vassal status of Judah to Assyria. He has Jerusalem fortified. This is a canal that Hezekiah had dug so that in the event of a siege, Jerusalem would still have water. And he could cut off the water supply for everyone outside the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, the army that would be encamped outside besieging the city, he could cut their water supply off while bringing in Jerusalem's water supply underground. And so they could continue to get water easily while their captors would have to have it brought in by helicopter. History's never been my strong suit. He orders also, he conducts preemptive strikes against the allies of Assyria. And this is, explains when you read of his war with the Philistines. Why does he go to war with the Philistines? It wasn't because the Philistines were trying to encroach on Judah. It was because the Philistines were allies. They were a client kingdom of the Assyrians. And he's going ahead to consolidate power against the Assyrians. And so he makes a preemptive strike against the Philistines because he knows as soon as he rebels that they will be knocking on his door to put him in line. So he begins some preemptive strikes. And then he does something that is very foolish. In fact, the king of Assyria mocks him for doing it. He makes an alliance with Egypt. And not only would the king of Assyria mock him for doing this, but Isaiah would rebuke him for doing this. You shouldn't be leaning on Egypt. You don't need to rely on Egypt, because Egypt will not save you. We see one of the results of that part of Hezekiah's rebellion is that it leads to failure. When he relies on Egypt, it leads to failure. Because the Assyrians are easily conquer the Egyptians. And as a result, Sennacherib is able to capture most of the cities of Judah. In fact, to use the prophetic language, the flood comes right up to the neck of Jerusalem. Okay, if you can imagine Assyrians' forces being like a flood of water, the floods come right up around the walls of Jerusalem, threatening to take it under. Thankfully, it doesn't, because Hezekiah repents. Sennacherib divided his forces between Jerusalem and Egypt. He easily vanquishes Egypt, and he's getting ready to move all of his forces to the siege of Jerusalem. Hezekiah, in desperation, pays tribute to the king of Assyria. We're going to read this morning in our Old Testament reading his apology to the king of Assyria. I've done wrong. I shouldn't have done this. You know, I've made a mistake. And he pays him tribute. The problem is, he can't pay enough tribute. You know? You'll never pay your sin. You'll never pay your sin enough. It will always demand more than you can give. And that's what Hezekiah learned. And what do you do? when you're at your wit's end and your sin's demanding more of you than what you have in life, all you can do is call on the Lord. So Sennacherib boasts against the Lord. He threatens Jerusalem. He's going to make them eat their own feces. So all Hezekiah has left to do, he has no Egypt to lean on, is he prays. He prays. He presents his case before the Lord. He takes this wicked letter of the king of Assyria, who has blasphemed the name of the Lord, and he lays it out on the altar before God and says, Lord, hear this man's threats, and more than that, hear his blasphemies against you. And for the honor of your own name, save us. And God, the angel of the Lord, smites 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians. They had surrounded Jerusalem. And Hezekiah didn't have to lift a finger. Not a single soldier of Israel lifted a finger. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers fell because God struck them. The king of Assyria heard a rumor of disturbances back home, so he makes a beeline for the capital city, and when he gets there, his sons murdered him. And Judah was spared. A little later, Hezekiah gets sick, and he has a miraculous recovery from his sickness. And rather than being humbled by this mercy of God to him, he becomes proud. And some envoys visited him from Babylon. Babylon was not a great world empire at this time. It was a city under subjugation to the Assyrians, but who had anti-Assyrian leanings. In fact, Babylon was probably the most troublesome city to the Assyrian Empire as they tried to maintain their hold on the ancient Near East. Babylon was a constant thorn in their flesh, always rebelling, always revolting. And so these messengers from Babylon were seen to Hezekiah as, you know, kind of friends. They were allies of his. And so what does he do? Well, he takes the time. They've come to say, we're glad that you're feeling better. And he says, oh, while you're here, let me show you how great I am. And he shows them all his treasures, all his wealth, all his power. And as soon as the Babylonian envoys leave, the Lord, through his prophet, says, you shouldn't have done that. Because now Babylon is going to come back and, like a lion, is going to devour the wealth and riches of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah says, hey, you know what? As long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime, we're good to go. So in the end of his life, there was ruin, but there was also repentance. And so God does not destroy Judah during the reign of Hezekiah. Sadly enough, God did spare him from that sickness. He lived another 15 years, and in that time, he sired Manasseh, the most wicked king that Judah ever saw. So what happened to all of Hezekiah's reforms? Because he lived 15 more years, all his reforms brought down as Manasseh turned from the Lord, turned Judah away from the Lord, and it would take another reforming king, Josiah, to undo the great wickedness of Manasseh. So you see his reformation, his rebellion, his recovery, his ruin, and his repentance because of his pride. Some recommended resources. I'm going to skip through most of this. ESV, I'll say this, which I now have. All right, and on your sheet, it says Augustine of Hippo's next week. Of course, that's wrong because we just finished our Augustine of Hippo study. But this is correct. Next week, we're going to start a study on Emmanuel. A study of God's dwelling with his people that culminates in the incarnation and new creation. So we'll be looking at this as a biblical theme, beginning with Genesis, culminating in Revelation. So let's have a word of prayer together. and we will be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would make us truly grateful that you have spoken, that we would pay close attention to what you are saying to your church, that we would not be stubborn and rebellious, Lord, but that we would be humble and listen carefully and follow hard after you. By your grace and for your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.